classic hymns there to get us started tonight. Gotta love that. Well, it's good to know that Jesus loves us, isn't it? Got my my good friend Abe Hodges and housemate here today. He cleans the church. I think most of you guys know him. So So this clean carpet and those clean bathrooms, all because of that guy. That's right. That's right. There you go. So if I had known that I was going to be here two Sunday nights in a row, I might have done these backwards. So this is we're going to go a little bit backwards. I was in Genesis 22 last week. We're going to go to Genesis 15 this week. So last week we talked about Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. Now we're going to look at Genesis 15. Isaac is an old man and he has no son, and we're just going to look at the way that Isaac or that Abraham desperately wanted a son, and then I think that will kind of help us as we think about what we talked about last week when Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. It means even more when you see how desperately Abraham wanted a son, and then Hebrews I think it's 11:17 tells us that Abraham believed that God was willing, that God was able to give him Isaac back from the dead, that he was able to raise him from the dead. And then all that points forward to God sacrificing Jesus on our behalf and raising him from the dead. Yep. One step back. Yep, I was kind of inching back. I thought that was good enough from under the speaker. All right. So in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, just as we think about this, what do you think about when you imagine the ideal father? Do you imagine a man who works all the time, makes a lot of money, and buys his children everything they want? The downside to this father is that he is never home, never spends time with his family, and practically has no relationship with his family whatsoever. But money is never an issue for this family. On the other hand, do you imagine a father who works enough to provide for his family, but makes sure to be home as much as he can, spend as much time with his family as possible, and builds and maintains a great relationship with his family? Which of these would be the ideal father? Which kind of father is God? Our problem is that we are sinful people who cannot see God. It is difficult to know someone that you cannot, who you cannot see, and therefore it is difficult for us to know God. In order to truly know God, we must know him both intellectually and experientially. That is, we must understand truths about God from the Bible, but we must also understand the way that God relates to people in the Bible if we are to know him. We must know how other people experience him and how we will experience him. And this is one way that God relates to his people. God speaks, and if we listen, if we believe him and obey him, then we are reckoned as righteous. Our main point tonight is that Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. And therefore, the same thing works for us. If we believe God, we can trust that it will be reckoned to us as righteousness. And then we're going to be looking at Genesis 15, 1 through 6. In verse 1, we will see that God speaks to Abram. In verses 2 and 3, Abram responds to God. In verses 4 and 5, God makes promises to Abram. And in verse 6, it says that Abram believes God and is reckoned to him as righteousness. And just the context of the book of Genesis, which we talked about briefly last Sunday night. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything. And in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God spoke to Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." In chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God. And were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they were cursed. Genesis 4 through 10 take us from Adam and Eve through several generations to Abram. And then the other 40 chapters of Genesis talk about four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's sons. So in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, we will see that God knows Abram's desires. We will see that God promises to give Abram his heart's desire, a son, and that Abraham believes God. Abram believes God. God reckons Abram's faith as righteousness. And know this, but Abram and Abraham are the same person. God later changes his name to Abraham. Abram meant exalted father, and Abraham meant the father of many nations. So when God promised Abraham would be the father of many nations, he changed his name to literally father of many nations. So then We'll just read Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And just kind of think about this for a second. This is Almighty God who created everything in the universe. And he controls everything in the universe. And he is all-powerful, all-knowing. He can give Abram anything. And he promises Abram, "Your reward shall be great." How would you respond if God promised you, Abraham, your reward will be great. You know, if he said to you, God speaks to you and says, "Your reward is going to be great." You know, we would surely wonder, you know, what's that reward? You know, we would be pretty excited. Well, Abram had something that he really wanted, and he thought that he was too old to have that. He really wanted a son. So we see his response. In verses 2 and 3, Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." So what he's saying here is, I don't have a son, so anything that you give me is worth nothing to me, because I don't have a son. He wanted a son so desperately that he didn't think that there was anything that God could give him that could overcome the fact that he did not have a son. And then we see in verse 3, he says, "Since you have not given an offspring to me, the one born in my house." And so Eleazar was his servant. And so he's saying, "I don't have a son, so a servant, my servant, one who is born in my house as a servant, a house servant, is going to inherit all that I have, because I have no offspring, no son." So we just see how desperately Abram wanted a son. And he felt like there was nothing that God could give him that would make up for not having a son. So then... In verse 4, we see, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So we see that when Abram responds to God and says, "There's nothing you could give me, I don't have a son," and then God promises him a son, he says that this man, this Eleazar, he's not going to inherit you, but one who comes forth from your very own body, one your very own son, he will inherit you. And then more than that, God not only promises Abram a son, he promises that he's going to have, his descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars. He takes Abram outside and he says, "Look up at the stars, count them if you can. So it will be with your offspring. They will be more numerous than you can even count." And then we see the way that Abram responds to God when he makes this promise to him. In verse 6, he says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So we see there's a pattern through the Bible that God speaks, and if the person believes God, then it is reckoned to him as righteousness. And so God has spoken to Abraham, he's promised him a son, and Abram believes God, and God reckons it to Abram as righteous. And we see throughout the Bible that there are many people who have been unrighteous, who have acted unrighteously, but God sees them as righteous, and God views them as righteous because they believe him, because of their faith. So faith to God is measured as righteousness. And so as we think about, think about maybe King David, and he was a good king, and it said he loved the Lord with all of his heart. But then we know that David had some shortcomings in his life. He was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband killed, so he was an adulteress and a murderer, and God reckoned him as righteous throughout the Bible. It calls him a righteous man because he believed God. He believed that God could atone for his sins, and he trusted God, and because of his faith, an otherwise unrighteous man was viewed by God as righteous. And that gives us a lot of hope, because we likewise have been unrighteous in many ways, but there's hope for us. There's hope that if we believe God, it will be reckoned to us as righteous. And we also think about a man like Moses, who was a great leader for the people of Israel. But how did his whole ministry start? He was in Egypt. He was a prince, and he murdered two men, and fled Egypt because he was afraid that Pharaoh would kill him for murdering two Egyptian men. And so he was guilty of murder, but then he was a righteous leader of the nation of Israel because God spoke to him and he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what we've seen here is we see Abram's response when God speaks to him and promises him a great reward. He says, what can you give me? You know, I mean, just think about all the things that God could give us. And this is the way that Abram responds to God, because he so desperately wants a son. And we see in this that God is not distant from us. He's not like if you think about the father that I mentioned earlier who works all the time and does not know his children. If he wants to buy his children a gift, he has to guess at what his child likes because he doesn't even know his child. But we see here in Genesis 15 that God is not like that. He knows Abram. He knows Abram's desire. He knows how desperately Abram wants a son. And that's what he has in mind when he says, your reward will be great. What God has in mind is the very thing that Abram wants because he knows Abram. In the same way, God knows us. And the Bible, Psalm 145 says that God opens up his hand and gives he fulfills the desire of every living creature. So he knows our desires. And if we look to him, we can trust that he will satisfy our desires. And we also see when God speaks to Abraham, that he is not distant. He's not some distant God. He didn't just create the universe and then step back and just let everything unfold. He is intimately involved with everything that happens. We see even when bad things happen, like in the book of Job, we see that God is involved there. He does not let Satan go. He has boundaries on Satan. He said, you know, the first time that Satan comes to him, he says, you cannot touch Job's life. You cannot touch Job. And then the second time Satan comes, he says, you cannot kill him. So even though God in that situation is allowing Job to be tested by Satan, when Satan afflicts Job, we see that God is still in control. He is still involved, and he does not let Satan go any further than God wants him to. So God, it's almost like God has a leash on Satan, and he only lets him go so far. And he's involved. We see that he speaks to Abram, and then he also has spoken to us. He's not distant from us, but he has given us his word, and his word is all that we need to have right belief and right practice before God. We can know God by reading his word and by knowing his word, and we can practice the things that God would have us practice by reading and knowing God as he is, as he has revealed himself in his word. And then we also see that God promises Abram the very thing that he wants, you know, the very thing that he wants more than anything. He promises not only that he's going to give him a son, but he's going to have more descendants than the stars in the heavens. And then we see, lastly, that Abram responds rightly to God. He believes God. And isn't it amazing that what we have to do, the response that we have to God, is very simple. All we do is we believe the most trustworthy being in the universe. He never breaks a promise. He never breaks a promise. He always keeps his promises. And yet, he blesses us if we believe him. If we trust the most trustworthy being in the universe, then we will be blessed. And we will be viewed as righteous. And we can be adopted as children of God. We can have forgiveness for our sins. And we can have a relationship with God, and we can have Jesus. You know, we can have the bread of life, who satisfies all of our hunger, and we can have the living water who satisfies all of our thirst. And Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So because of what Jesus has done, because God has spoken to us, and because we can be considered righteous by God by our faith, we can go to Jesus and we can have rest. And you know, as I said, Jesus who is God, never breaks a promise. So if he promises rest, we know that we will find it in him. And then so just as we think about last week, what we talked about, when we talked about, you know, God is good and God is in control. And even when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son, his son who he waited, he was 90 years old when, I think the next chapter or so says, he was 90 years old when his first son was born. So it tells us in chapter 14 that he's 75 years old. So somewhere around 75, And then he goes to 90, and so, you know, he desperately wanted a son. You know, think about, I know young couples who have been trying to have children for a couple of years. They've struggled with miscarriages and whatever, and then maybe turned to adoption, and they desperately wanted a child of their own, and that was over the period of maybe 2 years. You know, they were, you know, just watching them go through the grief of not being able to have a child of their own, and then just magnify that over a 90 year old man, and Sarah was close to that in age. They were very old, and I think part of the reason that God did this way was just so that when it came time for Abraham and Isaac to be a picture of God and Jesus, Abraham would have a son. Abraham would have a son who he loved very dearly, and yet he was still willing to sacrifice him out of obedience for God. And that is all to be a picture of God being willing to sacrifice his beloved only son for Abraham and for the nation of Israel, and all of us who are spiritual Israel, as Paul said, if we believe in Christ, then we are spiritually children of Israel, and we are children of promise. So all the promises that God makes to Abram are ours in Christ. And so then just, think about the way that a lot of people try to picture God. They try to portray God as like a Santa Claus God. They say that God wants to bless you, that God wants to make you rich. Say if you do this, if you go to this church, if you send me money, if you do this, if you just have more faith, God will make you rich. And I would say that there are places where the Bible does promise some physical blessings to people, and there are definite exceptions. So you have to account for those. I think one problem with a lot of messages that you'll find today are that they don't account for a lot of times where God's people were good people, and yet they suffered terrible things. I mentioned last week there's a young couple down in Southern Kentucky. They've been married about 3 years. I believe they're both in their late 20s. They've got about a 6-month-old child, and the mother was just killed in a car wreck just recently, within the last couple of weeks. And so if the only message that you have for people is God wants you to live your best life, God wants you to be happy, what do you do in that situation? So yes, God does want you to be happy, but I think more than that, God wants you to be, he wants you to be more than just temporarily happy, and just he wants you to be more than just blessed here on earth. He wants you to have eternal happiness and eternal joy, and God does bless his people so that their joy would be full. But sometimes it's necessary for bad things to happen to good people in the good plan of God, and in that situation, I think as we talked about there, if we have this father who only gives us money, he's working all the time, we have no relationship with him, he gives us everything that we want financially. If that's all that we have from God, then if bad things happen, then God giving us, if we see, like in the book of Job loses 10 children. We see with that couple in South Kentucky, where they lost, the man lost his wife, and that 6-month-old baby will never know that baby's mother. If God is just a God who gives things, he just gives money, he just gives blessings to people, but he's not a God, he's not a relational God, then in that moment of distress, he's not very useful. He cannot solve the pain of losing your young wife and of a child never knowing his mother by giving things. There's no amount of money that can make up for losing your wife. There's no amount of money that can make up for losing your mother. But what God does promise us in that situation is that he will be with us. He's there for us. We can cry out to him, and we can trust that he hears us and that he knows us. He knows the desires of our heart. I believe that we can also trust that God weeps with his people when we weep. I think the point of the shortest verse in the Bible, when it says Jesus wept, I think the point of that is that God weeps with his people when we are suffering, when we are hard times. Because at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus tells his disciples on the way to see Lazarus, before Lazarus is dead, he tells them this story is not going to end in death, but in God being glorified. And so I take that to mean he's kind of giving the disciples a hint. And Jesus knows ahead of time he's going to raise, that Lazarus is going to die, but he's going to raise him from the dead. But in spite of knowing that ahead of time, when he sees, I think it was Mary, when he sees her weeping, we get the shortest verse in the Bible. We get the Son of God himself. And the beginning of the first chapter of John says through him everything was made, all things were made. And apart from him, not one thing that was made was made. So this is the creator of the universe. And then the book of Hebrews tells us that he holds together the universe by the power of his word. So this man is very God who created all things. He sustains all things. And yet he sees a woman weeping over losing her dear friend Lazarus. And God himself, bearing the image of man, weeps with that woman. That's just amazing to me. So we see in this example and throughout the Bible, that God is not a Santa Claus God. He does not just give everything that our hearts desire, regardless of how we act, and regardless of whether or not we want to know him, regardless of whether or not we love him. He is a relational God who relates to his people. He knows us. He knows the desires of our hearts, and he speaks to us. He's spoken to us in his word, and we see a pattern. Just to kind of talk about this pattern a little bit, where God is relational. He relates to his people by speaking to them, and if they respond by believing in him, by believing his promises, he reckons that as righteousness. We see that on a negative side with Adam and Eve. When God spoke to Adam and Eve, And he said, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but of this one tree you cannot eat. God speaks to Adam there. And then Adam and Eve fail that. They eat of the one tree that they were not supposed to eat because Satan tempted them and tested them. And they failed that test. They disobeyed God. And they were judged because of that. They were cursed because of that. So that's a negative side of the things, that they did not believe God by their actions. But they disbelieved in that moment, and God judged them. But we see with Abraham, when Abram believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then we see that throughout, that God makes the same promises to Israel. If you believe, if you do what I tell you to do, and there's even when it seems like there are works in the Bible where God is telling you to do something, and by these works, if you do these works, what does that say about whether or not you believe God? You know, if you believe God and do the works that He tells you to do, it's all faith. So it's faith entwined, as James said, and a lot of people, if you talk about salvation by faith alone, they'll point to James where he says faith without works is dead. But let's let James explain what he meant in the very next verse. He says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the important thing there is not the works, but he's saying that it's the faith, but if the faith doesn't have works, it's dead. So the important thing is still the faith, I think James would say, but it's a faith that leads us to works. And then so we see the nation of Israel that when they believed God, it was reckoned to them as righteousness, and God led them into the promised land. And then when they stopped believing in God, they were judged, they were cursed, they were kicked out of the promised land, just like Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden for their disobedience. And then the same thing works for us. God spoke to Adam and Eve, and if they had believed God, then it would have been reckoned, but they didn't. God spoke to Abram, and he believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so God has spoken to us. And so we can trust, we can know God. We come to know God, not just intellectually, but experientially. We experience God. And we can trust that in our experience, it will be the same for us. It will be that God has spoken to us. So if we believe Him, it will be reckoned to us as righteousness. And for me, that's the way that John 3:16 works, when it says, whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so it's not that, I think a lot of people at one point was the most well-known verse in the Bible. And I think a lot of people knew it, but a lot of people didn't know it, if that makes sense. They could recite it, but they couldn't tell you what it really meant. And what that means is those who, that God so loved the world, and those who believe in Jesus experience that love. And so if we believe in Jesus, then we experience the love of God, and we will not perish, even though we deserve to perish. We've sinned against the living God. We have broken his commandments so many times that we couldn't even begin to count how many times we've broken his law and disobeyed him. And God tells us that we are to love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. And at our best, we don't even come close to that. And then he also tells us we're not to love anything more than him. And even at our best, we've done that far too often. People are great. But we're not supposed to love people more than we love God, even our loved ones. We can love our spouse, our children, our siblings, our parents. We can love them most by loving God more than them and by showing them that love. And our love of God leads us to love people. But it's got to be in that right order. And it's easier said than done, especially when you've got great children or great siblings or a great spouse or what have you. But we can love them most by being diligent and by striving to know God and to love God and to serve God. And within that God will bless us and bless our relationships even with our spouse and our children for as long as we have them. And just one other thing to think about, I wonder how God spoke to Abram. The first verse there says that he spoke to Abram, but it doesn't really tell us how he spoke to Abram. It only says the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So vision is kind of a loose term. Was Abram awake? Was this a dream, or was this a vision that came to him while he was awake? We don't know. It says that the word came to him in a vision. Does this mean that he saw words? We don't know. Did he see God? Did he see God, and God spoke these words to him? We don't really know. It doesn't really elaborate on that point. However, we do know how God has spoken to us. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So that's part of what the Bible is. And Paul actually mentions at one time that one of the prophets speaking by the Spirit of Christ. Uh, and so, to what the orthodox belief of the Bible is, but even the Old Testament is the Word of Christ. It's the Spirit of God, and God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are not each other, but they are all one God. It's a three-person God, and I think most of us are somewhat confused by that, but the best we can do is try to understand it as best we can. There's a little diagram, I think, that kind of helps us understand, helps me understand. It shows a triangle, and in the middle it says God, and at the top it says the Father, and one of the sides of the triangle says Jesus, and on the other side of the triangle says the Spirit, and on each leg of the triangle it says is not. So the Father is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not God. But then there's a line from each corner to the middle that says, to where it says God, and it says is on each one of those lines. So God, the Father, is God. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. But they are not each other. And one thing that kind of helps me understand this is I think it's kind of like the way that a husband and a wife become one, but they're not technically one. So I think there's more to it than that. But that's kind of one way that I think it kind of helps me understand things. That in their, you know, financially, in a lot of ways, they come together and become one, but they're still not one. I don't know if that helps or hurts. I might have just confused you more than you were confused about it coming into tonight. But the Old Testament is an incomplete work. And so it promises a Messiah, but it ends with no Messiah. So there's no Messiah at the end of the Old Testament, even though it's from Genesis chapter 3. Part of that curse when Adam and Eve sinned was the promise that there is going to be one. The seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. So a child, an offspring of this woman, of Eve, is one day going to crush. I think, as we have come to understand all of biblical history, we see that the serpent kind of represented sin and death, because by the serpent's craftiness and by his temptation, sin and evil and death came into the world. And so I think that to mean that Jesus, who was that promised seed of woman, has now crushed sin and evil and death. And he has already done it, but he has not yet fully done it. So one day, a day is coming where there will be no more sin, there will be no more death, there will be no more evil. And Jesus has started bringing that about by his work on the cross, by dying as a penalty, as our substitute, and paying the penalty for our sins. And so the good news of the New Testament is that where the Old Testament ended with no Messiah, it ended incomplete, the New Testament tells us we have found the long-awaited promised Messiah. We have found him, and his name is Jesus. John tells us, as I mentioned earlier, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then the book of Hebrews, as we mentioned, says that he holds the universe together by the word of his power. And then it goes on to say that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's glory and the Father's nature. This is good news to us because we have been a stubborn and rebellious people. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As Romans 3:23 says, we're all guilty of sinning against God. And my brother has told me a little thought exercise that helps to understand what it means to sin against God. If we think about a young child, a young boy in here, we can use him. And just imagine that his parents come out to their front yard, and they find him holding a hammer, and there's a flat rock in front of him, and sitting on this rock there's a leaf, and the boy is about to hammer this leaf. Now a leaf, it's probably been plucked, so it's probably not alive now, but at one time it was a living thing. But the child's probably not going to get in too much trouble for hitting a leaf with a hammer. But then if we rewind and think about that again, same situation, but this time on the rock there's a caterpillar. So it's a living, moving organism, but it's still not a huge deal. You probably tell the kid we don't kill caterpillars, but we're not too worried about that. But then if we rewind again and we think about the boy with a small puppy on this rock, and he's about to hit this puppy with a hammer. Now we're getting really serious. Boys don't kill, aren't supposed to kill puppies. It happens. I've heard some terrible stories. I won't go into those. But boys aren't supposed to kill puppies, so you're gonna stop the child and you're gonna have a serious talk with the child. But now let's think maybe there's a newborn baby on that rock, and that's now we're getting really serious, and there some drastic measures need to be taken to make sure that this boy doesn't put himself in this position ever again. You watch the child more closely. It's more serious. And so in all four of those examples, we've got the same boy, the same hammer, the same rock. And in all four examples, there was a living organism with a leaf that's maybe dead now, but it was at one time alive. So we have a living organism in all four instances. And so what changed from instance to instance to make killing one living organism more serious than killing the other? just the worth and the value of the person being being killed or damaged with a hammer. And so if we take that to the ultimate extreme, it just as it's more serious to sin against a caterpillar than it is to sin against a leaf, and it's more serious to sin against a puppy than it is a caterpillar, and extremely more serious to sin against a baby than it is a puppy, how much more serious must it be to sin against God? And so God created us to know Him. He created us to love Him, to experience Him, and we have sinned against Him. If you think about the Garden of Eden, where God created everything, He spoke everything into being, and everything obeyed Him perfectly. He said to I think the book of Isaiah says that He spoke to the waters at the beach, "Come this far and no farther," and they obeyed. And He spins the earth on its axis perfectly in such a such a perfect way that it never spins out of control, and it never loses its orbit around the sun. If the earth were to get farther away from the sun, then eventually it would become too cold for life to survive on the earth. And if the orbit started getting closer, it would get too close to the sun. It would be too hot for life to survive. But the earth stays in exactly the right distance from the sun to be able to sustain life. And God holds that together. He told the earth to spin, and it obeys Him. He told the maybe Isaiah again. He tells the mountains to rise, and they obey. He tells the valleys sink, and they obey. He tells the vegetation to come forth, and they obey. And then He says to the man, "Don't eat of this tree." And the one and only creature that disobeys God is man. And we have inherited that nature from Adam. We are prone. We are sinners. Another thing to think about: an apple tree. Think about an apple tree. When does it become an apple tree? It does not become an apple tree when it produces its first fruit, its first apple, but it produces apples because it is an apple tree. And so the same thing applies to us. We don't become sinners when we commit our first sin, but we sin because we are sinners. We are born sinners because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. We inherited their spiritual death, and so that is why, as Jesus says, we must be born again. We have all been born physically. Not all people are born again spiritually. And we must have that second birth because we are spiritually dead without it, without hearing the gospel of Jesus and believing, and by that being regenerated or born again. And so, if we think about all those things, we see that God has spoken to us, and we are sinful people who need a Savior. We need atonement for our sins, our past sins, and we've not only been too bad to get to heaven or to be righteous before God, but we've also not been good enough. Like I said earlier, God commanded us to love Him with all of our soul, all of our might, all of our heart. And not only have we not done that at our best, I believe that we are unable unless God changes things, and He will one day change things. He will. Jesus is coming back, and He will reign, and His saints will reign with Him, and we will see Him as He is, and we will know Him. And if we either die before that happens, or if that happens, I believe when He comes back, or when we die, then we will be raised again, and then we will be perfect. But until that happens, I believe that we must be constantly putting to death our flesh, and fighting the unrighteousness that we are prone to, and we must fight to remember. One of my Sunday school classes, we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 8 recently, and in that chapter, Moses says over and over, he says remember. In one verse, and the next verse he says, "Do not forget," and then again he says, "Remember," and then he says, "Do not forget," and he says, "Remember," and "Do not forget," over and over and over and over and over. Why does he do that? Well, I mean, if you've lived very long, and if you've read the Bible, you know that he had to do that because the Israelites forget so often. And if you know yourself, I know myself. I know that I forget often. I tend to forget, and so I need to be reminded often. So I need somebody like Moses or like a good roommate like Abe or whoever. I could use that every day. Hey, remember what God has done for you in Christ. Remember where you were before God saved you, and remember where you are now. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember what hope we have in the future. Remember these things. Do not forget. Remember. Do not forget. I need that every day, because I'm prone to forget. And so the good news is that God has we have two problems. One problem is that we've been too bad, and the other problem is that we've not been good enough. And God has made up for both of those problems. In Jesus, He has made up for our sins by paying the penalty for those on the cross, so that we will not be punished. Even though God promises not to leave the guilty unpunished, if we believe in Jesus, He has not left us our guilt unpunished. He punished our guilt in Jesus, and He paid the penalty perfectly and completely And we can trust that that we will be saved. We have been saved and we will be saved on the last day because the penalty has been perfectly and completely and finally paid in the cross. Our sin, if we believe in Jesus, our sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And then not only that, he made up for the negative side of things, that we have not been good enough. I'm sorry that we have been too bad. But he's also made up for the positive side of things because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. And so Paul in Romans explains this very well throughout the book of Romans, that that if we believe in Jesus, not only are our sins transferred to him and paid for perfectly, but his righteousness is transformed to us. So it talks about us putting on a garment of righteousness, and we put on Christ. It's like putting on a garment. And then we also have the hope that one day God, Jesus is going to give us a garment of righteousness. He's going to give us a white garment, and we will be viewed as by God as perfectly righteous because of Jesus, because of what he's done. And another thing that I was looking at in Deuteronomy recently, I actually taught Sunday school this morning, and in studying for that, he tells the Israelites, it's not because of your righteousness that I'm destroying the people of Canaan and that I've chosen you, but it's because of their wickedness. And just because I've set my love on you, that's the only reason that I've chosen you. So the only reason that God has saved us is because he is loving, because he is the God who saves. It's not anything that we have done. And so he tells them, it's not because you've been righteous. And then in case there's any doubt about that, he points out times that they have been stubborn and unrighteous. He says, you are a stubborn people. Remember the golden calf. Remember the wilderness. You are a stubborn people. It's not because of your righteousness. And so the same thing goes for us. It's not because of our righteousness that we have hope. But because of the righteousness of Jesus, we have a hope. And that is a perfect hope because he was perfectly righteous. He never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. So even though we have all sinned many times in many, many sinful thoughts, many sinful words, many sinful deeds, the Bible tells us that if we believe in Jesus, those sins are as far from us as the east is from the west. And if you think about that, think about the earth being round. No matter how far west you go, if you're going west, the east is just getting farther away from you. So our sins are as far away from us as they could possibly be, and they will never come back, because Jesus perfectly paid for them on the cross. And if we believe in him, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. So that's all I've got for tonight. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, without which we would be lost. Father, as I said last week, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we can only see the evil. But by your word, through your word, and through the good news of the Bible, we can see that the most evil event in history also brought the most good, Father. We also thank you for the picture that you gave us of yourself and of Jesus in Abraham and Isaac, Father. And we see how desperately Abram wanted a son, and how much he must have loved Isaac once he finally had Isaac. And yet he was willing to give Isaac up out of obedience to you, Father, and he believed that you could raise him from the dead. Father, and we see that is a picture of you and Jesus, that even though you love Jesus more than any creation, and that Jesus is the most beloved creature in the universe to you, Father, you were willing to sacrifice him and punish him in order that we might be saved, Father. And not only did you believe that you could raise him from the dead, you did raise him from the dead. You have raised him from the dead. And even though he died, he lives, Father, and he is at your right hand. And one day he will overthrow all authority and power, and he will make his enemies a footstool, Father. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see these things as true, Father, and to see the ways that these truths apply to our lives, Father, and the way that we should live differently because of these things, Father. We should believe you when we are tempted to have a sinful thought, to have a sinful word, to have a sinful action, Father, that our faith in you is a saving faith that produces good works, Father, and that because of our faith in you, we are to obey you, and we are to do our best to abstain from sin, Father. But we know, as 1 John tells us, that if we sin, we have a helper, and that our sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross with Jesus, Father. And in Jesus, we can have forgiveness of sins, and we can have perfect righteousness, Jesus said, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Father. There is no way, as Jesus said about something else, Father, it is impossible with man. But it is possible with God, Father. There is no way that we could be perfect as you are perfect unless you somehow grant us the righteousness of Jesus, Father. And we believe that you have done that, Father, that you have conceived of a way, and you have brought about a way where we can have forgiveness for our sins, and our sins have been paid paid in full by Jesus on the cross, and we also have his perfect righteousness, so that we can trust that we will be seen on the last day. We will be seen perfect as you are perfect, and we can be your children and have all the blessings that come with that. Father, I just help that. I just pray that you would help us when we hunger to look to Jesus, who is the bread of life. Father, when we thirst, pray that we would look to Jesus, who is the living water, and if we drink from him, we will never thirst again, Father. And when we are weary and heavy laden, Father, help us to remember that Jesus is the one who promises rest and the one who can deliver rest to all who seek him and all who come to him. Father, I pray that that you would forgive us where we have failed you, and just help us to love you more, Father. We do love